Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We'll be beginning in verse 13, the last part of it, and Lord willing, we will be able to make it to verse 20. I'd like to really cover as much of this vision as we can. We've been in the book of Revelation quite a few weeks, even though we're just in the beginning. We've looked at the introduction for 2 weeks, and we've looked at the revelation of Christ. We've looked at the divine greeting of Christ, and now we're talking about the vision of Christ. And as I'm approaching this passage, when John says, "I, John, saw these things," I almost feel like I, Daryl, little old me, am going to preach a message about the glorified Christ in the book of Revelation. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will help me. As we think of this revelation, the Apostle John seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, he responds at the end of this chapter by falling on his face like a dead man. And that is the common response when a mortal man is in the presence of God. I did read an article this week that made me think of something. It says, in stark contrast to the silly, frivolous, false, and boastful claims of many in our own day who claim to have seen God, the reaction of those in Scripture who genuinely saw God was inevitably one of fear. Those brought face to face with the blazing holy glory of the Lord Jesus Christ are terrified, realizing their sinfulness and their unworthiness to be in His holy presence. Summarizing the proper response to God's holiness and majesty, the writer of Hebrews exhorts believers to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. And so we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, but one of the very good things is that we're seeing Christ as He is now in the presence among His churches. As we saw in verse 12, He saw the lampstands. Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. Those lampstands are the churches, and we're now part of that in the church age. So this is Christ as we see Him. And I pray that it will have the same profound effect upon us that it did upon the Apostle John. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, as we come to worship, forgive us if we come to worship in our own way. There's only one way to come to You to worship, and that's the way that You have outlined for us. And to not think of You as, well, the God that You want us to be, that You meet our particular needs of our particular situations, but that You are a holy God, and we must submit to Your will, not You submit to our will. Father, may we see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and may it, even though it's fearful, may it comfort our hearts, even as it comforted John's. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin now, the vision of Christ, we got into it a little bit last week. Really what we covered last week was that Christ is present with His church. Let's read verse 13, Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. And it begins, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. And even though it's in apocalyptic imagery, and we're going to see a lot of that, we're going to learn a lot about that in the book of Revelation, this is talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will say this, those lampstands are the churches that we're going to talk about in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and so on. But this represents the church age. I'm talking about that in this book, even in verse 19, He's going to talk about write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will happen after this. We're right now in the things which are. This vision of Christ is in the middle of the things that are. It's in the present church age, and it is to affect our lives. Now, most of the time when we see Christ in a vision from John, it is referring to what he's doing in the book of Revelation. But this one has particular application to us. And this is not only the first vision in the book of Revelation, this is the first vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second vision of the Lord Jesus Christ will come in Revelation 19. You know that, very familiar, when he comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in his second coming, and we will be with him. But what an important vision to have in our minds. And I think also, too, I think there's a comfort here for the church that's going through persecution, which they are under Domitian. They are going under great persecution at this time. And the vision of Christ, of who he is in the midst of the church, is a comfort. So let's proceed in this. So Christ is present with his church. Now I want to look at the next part of that verse. And what we're going to see is that Christ is priest to his church. It says that he is clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. This is what John sees in this imagery. Now, we know that kings and many wore robes, but kings certainly wore royal robes. But priests wore robes, and especially the kind that covered their entire feet. In fact, the Greek word here is podeiros, and the root of that is a foot. Pous is the Greek word. It means foot. It means it's a robe that goes down to the feet. And that's the garb that we have in the Old Testament. You go to the Septuagint, you see the same Greek word. In Exodus 28, you shall make the robe, there it is, the same word, all the way to the feet of the ephod, all of blue. And there are other scriptures that he talks about this robe that reaches down. So we're talking about Christ being priest. He's the high priest. And I want to talk about some of the individual things that we know that scripture says about Christ being our priest. But I want to mention one other thing. Notice the golden sash that is around his chest. This also is part of the clothing of the high priest. And that's what gives us this imagery of the high priest. It talks about his sash in Exodus 28:4 and also in Leviticus 16:4. Now, what's interesting is that according to some, the priests had a sash around their chest and had one golden thread on that sash. But Christ, his sash is completely golden, to show that he's both divine and the ultimate high priest. Well, what does Christ the high priest do for us? What is the high priest doing now? You know, you can look in the scriptures and see Christ's ministry in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. You can look at Christ's ministry in the Gospels and even in the epistles to see what he did for us. But what is he doing now? He is at the right hand of the Father, but he is exercising his ministry as our high priest. And I want to mention three of them that are mentioned in the scriptures. The first one is that he is a merciful high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And I understand that we're in Revelation and there's a lot of imagery we'll have to explain, but behind the imagery is a real life principle, a real life truth, a real life description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a matter of figuring out this imagery and these symbols. And as the high priest, we read this. Therefore, Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, let me mention a few things. First of all, he had to be made like his brethren. What does that mean? He had to become a man so that he could be both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. Christ had to become a man so that he could die, because God cannot die, but he's dying for men, so he had to become a man. And he did this so that he might be merciful, that he might extend mercy. This is why Christ died on the cross. And I love this. It says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That $64,000 word, propitiation, used to throw me for a loop. But when you realize what it means, it's a beautiful truth. The word propitiation means to satisfy. And what is being satisfied is the righteousness and the wrath of God. God is not an evil God, the bad God of the Old Testament, and Jesus, the good God of the New Testament, bad cop, good cop. Absolutely not. Christ is holy as well and righteous as well. And all of their righteousness must come down upon sin. It must punish sin. That's what righteousness does. Doesn't matter whether the world understands. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about God because of it. This is the absolute truth. But you know what? Not only are they righteous and holy, but they are also merciful. So God figured a way that he could satisfy that wrath without having to bring it upon you and me. He brought it down upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. He satisfied the righteousness and the wrath of God against our sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's not an evil God. That's not a cosmic child abuser as he's been labeled in this generation. He is our merciful high priest who made propitiation. But he's also a sympathetic high priest. So this Christ, this Son of Man, who's in the midst of these lampstands, the midst of those churches then, and the midst of churches now, he is also a sympathetic high priest. And quickly, if you would turn to Hebrews 4:15. It says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He is a sinless high priest. There were no sinless high priests in the Old Testament. There are no sinless pastors. But we do have a sinless high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of the churches. And he was tempted and he can sympathize. In fact, not only does he sympathize, but you want to know something else? In Hebrews 2:18, listen to this. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." That is a tremendous thought, but it's even more than that. The word for "come to the aid" is a Greek word, boetheo, and it means to run. He runs to come to our aid. It reminds me when we give that prayer, it's not the King James prayer, "Thou God." It is the prayer, "God help! I need your help now in this situation. Either in my life, my heart, my soul, or in the soul of someone else, or the situation of someone else. God, I need you to help." And our high priest comes running to our aid in the nick of time. And let me say, this is also in the context of temptation. When we're being tempted, "Oh, I just can't help it. I'm giving in to that temptation." Christ, our sympathetic high priest, comes running in the nick of time if we avail ourselves of him. And thirdly, Christ is the praying high priest. He's interceding for us. He's merciful, he's sympathetic, and he is praying. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him." Those are believers, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." You know, we do have a prayer chain here at the church, and I'm very thankful for it, that Many people avail themselves and many people are prayed for. But sometimes you wonder if there's, okay, I don't have time to access the prayer chain. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, is praying for us. And so was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is praying according to the will of God for us. That wills, that God's will is accomplished. What does Christ pray for? Well, it doesn't say specifically, but we might imagine that we not fall into sin. Well, what about when we do fall into sin? Well, there's an interesting passage in 1 John 2:1. You don't have to turn there. But John, the same John who's writing Revelation, wrote, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Perhaps one of the things that our praying high priest does is when Satan comes into the presence of God to accuse us, because he says, look at your church, look at the believers, they have sinned. And Jesus Christ stands up and says, yes, they have sinned. I'm not only their advocate, not only their high priest, but I am their propitiation, who personally satisfied the wrath of God for that sin. And so we have this tremendous high priest. And as you're thinking about this church, that the churches that John will write to, you're thinking about the persecution that they have. In fact, now one of their leaders, John, he's been taken off to the Isle of Patmos. They're scared. They're afraid. And here comes this message of the glorified Christ, who is our high priest and ministers to us spiritually in all of this. And he ministers to you. He ministers to you spiritually, even now, no matter what you're going through, no matter what temptation you're facing. He is there. He's the high priest in the midst of the church. He's there to minister to you. Comes running in the nick of time. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of nick of times. I have a lot of times when I need him to come. Well, let's move on. He's not only the priest to his church, but he's the purifier of his church. This is in verses 14 and 15. Let's read that. In verse 14, it says, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. The first part of verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Now, I see this and have understood this to mean that Christ is both pure and purifier of the church. Now, we could go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. You don't have to turn back there, but that talks about the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 is God the Father. We see verse 13, the Son of Man talking with the Ancient of Days, who is the Father. But there's a description of God the Father in Daniel 7, 9 that says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. I think at the most, the outmost, we see this, that we see the deity of Jesus Christ. We see him in the same way in the book of Revelation. We see him pure, just like it said in Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted in all these things and yet without sin. So he's not only divine, holy, pure, and without sin, but he's also the purifier of the church. We see this in this imagery here of being a one who purifies the church. He's pure, and it's his church, and it's his bride, and of course he's purifying it. Now in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, very familiar passage, it says this, talking about Christ, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We see salvation here. The washing of the water with the word is the gospel about Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And trusting in Christ as our Savior means salvation, and we are cleansed. But we also need to be sanctified, set apart, made holy, made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it says. And he's doing this not only because he's pure, but he's doing this to present to himself a holy and pure bride. You see here, the eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, what does that mean? Well, you could see how this would speak of purification, can you not? We see this used in other places in the book of Revelation, and it tells us in Hebrews 14 that nothing can be hidden from the sight of God. And this reminds me of the penetrating omniscience that Christ, our glorified Lord, has, that he sees us and sees through us. Now, I think on the first part, what I see is the fact that the Lord is working in our soul. Through the Holy Spirit, he sees our lives. And you know what else he sees? He sees our sin. Let's be very honest as Christians today. We as Christians do still sin. In fact, the late R.C. Sproul said, you know what? We sin enough from our home to the church Sunday morning enough to send us to hell. That's what he said. And it's the idea that the Lord is working in our heart and he reveals the sin to us, our sin. Now, our sin is forgiven by the blood of Christ, but we're being sanctified, made holy, so it means sin has to be rooted out. And it doesn't mean that you're necessarily in some major sin. We're just in sin, sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful attitudes, sinful actions, maybe light, may be small, but still sin. The fact that we may have a lack of love. We may love, but our love may not be ablaze and fervent like the New Testament tells us. That's sin. If you miss the mark, that's the definition of sin. And so I see this here as the Lord, as we study his word, as we the Lord convicts us of sin, we confess our sin. And we ought to do this daily. We ought to recognize sin, confess sin, and then purpose to walk in his light. Tells us in 1 John, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, this is what we're supposed to do, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I think there's an implication there that we're walking with him, but we still do sin. When we sin, we can confess it. He's going to say that in just a moment. Now, what if we say as Christians, well, we don't sin? That's not good. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, then how do we deal with it? We're Christians. Our sins have been forgiven. But what if we sin after we have been forgiven? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, that means just say the same thing. That's all God wants us to do. It's just say the same thing. And that's pretty hard. It's pretty hard for people to admit that. You know, we've been watching John MacArthur in his sermons on social justice and the gospel. And really what comes out of that is, you know what, it's not a matter of whether I think people need to go back and apologize for what the forefathers have done. I need to be concerned about my sin and the consequences of my sin. Because the things that are wrong in my life are from a result of the consequences of my sin. But we've come to a place where we don't admit anything and we blame everybody. Well, that just didn't happen in this generation. That's been happening since the beginning when Adam said, it was the woman you gave me. But still unable to eradicate our sinful nature. Now, we do have a new nature. But being unable to eradicate sin in our lives, that sin is there and we want to blame. And we are in a world that wants to blame everybody for everything else except themselves. There will be no divine help until we say, I have sinned. This is my fault. I'm sorry, God. I sinned against you. Forgive me. That's what this world needs, and that's the message. And by the way, It's very interesting. We see these topics on the horizon, and all of a sudden, they're the biggest thing in the world. In fact, they're so big that some are saying, if you aren't out there trying to address social injustice, you don't have the gospel. Now, let me say, no one likes social injustice. We ought to do all that we can. But curing social injustice is not about the gospel. The gospel is showing everyone that we are sinners. We have violated the holiness of God. We have violated His law. And the wrath of God is coming upon us. Unless you avail yourselves of the propitiation of Jesus Christ. That's the message. And what happens with that when people get saved is you do see social injustice go away. In fact, Christianity was one of the major proponents in removing slavery in our country. So, these flaming eyes of Christ are those eyes that see every one of us, but see into our own heart and soul. And reveal sin to us as we're having devotions, as we come to church. I hope in a sense that there's conviction of sin now. I had a fellow tell me years ago, he came up to me, he says, well, that was a great sermon because you really stepped on my toes. Now, number one, it wasn't his toes that I was after. But number two was that to me, that was, wow, that's the Lord doing it. That's the Holy Spirit. I can't make an application for every one of you. I don't know your lives and your specifics, but I could just give you general principles of application. But it's the Holy Spirit while you're listening to the sermon who's saying, you know what? This is an area that applies to you. This is an area that maybe you need to confess. Or here's an area that you need to be encouraged with. And I think this is encouraging as the Lord is sanctifying His bride for that time when He brings her before Himself. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 15, a little bit more of this imagery when He says, the first part of verse 15, His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. So I think the heat is up a little more now. This is when Christ is bringing correction and chastisement to His church. And we're going to see some of that in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Now it's not all warning, not all chastisement. There's promises there. There's encouragement there. But this is a part of the Christian life. It's called heavenly discipline. It also is to make us holy. But you know, in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, the writer says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, those who know Christ. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." You know, there's theology out there today that you come to Christ and then you could do anything you want. Christian liberty means doing anything you want. No, it doesn't. Christianity with this Christian liberty is the idea that, well, you know, God, I'm already forgiven and everything is okay. No, there is going to be discipline for sin personally and collectively in the church if we continue to sin, if we regard it lightly. But He says, "Nor faint when you are reproved by Him." Here's why. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. And He goes on to say, for talking about our parents, for they disciplined us for a short time. I don't know, it wasn't that short. It seems I remember many times. But for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. And so that's why He purifies His church. He is pure. He's glorifying Himself, and as He will bring the church to Himself as the bride. So He is the purifier of His church. He also is the potentate over His church. Now, this is found in verses 15 and 16 And it's going to include verse 20. Let's just take a look at the remainder of 15. It says, "And his voice like the sound of many waters." And then, verse 16, "In his right hand he held seven stars." Let's stop right there. And we'll drop down to verse 20. And it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." And remember, this is one of the keys to interpretation, that sometimes the book of Revelation interprets itself. So that's the first thing you should look for. And he says, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, before we get to that part, let's just go back for a moment. What does potentate mean? Well, according to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it defines it as a ruler or sovereign, and one who wields great power or sway. Christ is the head of his church. He's not only the savior of the church, but he's in charge of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the controller of the church. He's the potentate. And you know, I wish we could all get that down. That means that if he's Lord, we submit to him. But again, today Christianity is, well, I live Christianity my own way. Well, unless that way is his way, unless that way is in accordance with the principles of the Word of God, you shouldn't be living the Christian life your way. We see here in Ephesians 5, it says, "Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Now, how does that fit in with the sound of many waters? Well, some have said that maybe this was while John was on the Isle of Patmos. He's on an island and the waves are coming in and they're crashing upon the rocks. This isn't the sound of a small brook, peaceful. This is loud waters. The sound of loud waters, authoritative waters, powerful waters. This is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is in charge of his church and he rules his church through his word. His authoritative word. Now you remember when we were going through the book of Colossians, we said that Christ's word is equivalent to God's word. Remember, it said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you." No, wait, Paul, don't you mean let the word of God dwell in you richly? And he says, yeah, that's what I just said. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, God the Son. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is the author of the word of God. It says that in the book of Hebrews, "And the Spirit says." But the point is that how does God rule his church? Through his word. And God, the Father, affirmed Christ's authority and his word. In Matthew 17:5, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, which probably happened on Mount Hermon. And the Mount of Transfiguration was this idea that Christ was incarnate, and you would not look at him to know that he was God. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration, his humanity could no longer veil his glory of who he truly is, and his glory was there and it was manifested. And in the midst of that, while he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God was affirming the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make a point here. I make this point a lot, but I make this point a lot because I think I have to. How does the Lord move in his church? We're not looking for something mystical. We're not looking for some mystical moment that the room is going to be filled with some clouds. You know, if we wanted to do that, I could just borrow my son's fog maker. He has a fog maker. And when they play music, and then there's lights with the fog maker. You know, we could do that, and we could put that on YouTube. And people, you know what? People would like that. They would say, wow, what a movement of God. No, it's not. It's a movement of a fog maker. And I'm not trying to be facetious, but I'm trying to say we are looking for the mystical now. We don't want the Word of God anymore. Oh, is that what you mean? Oh, that's the Word of God. What a pat answer. Oh, that's the Word that everybody gives me. You know, I ask somebody for counsel and they just give me something from the Word. Well, I want something else. Really? You want some other advice? You're looking for some emotional experience? How about submitting yourself before the glorified Lord and His Word? And that will give you something else. And John MacArthur writes, Christ speaks to His church directly through the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures. That's where His rule comes from. But then notice, as we look at this other imagery in verse 16, and in His right hand He held seven stars. The fact that it's in His right hand, it means authority, it means power, it means control. That's our Lord. He's the Lord, the head of the church. Well, who or what are these seven stars? Well, Revelation 1:20 told us that these are angels. Let me just say that the Greek word here is angeloi, comes from the verb angelo, which means messenger, to send or to be a messenger. Sometimes men in the Bible are called angeloi if they simply have a messenger. I don't believe that these are angels. Remember, we're talking about Christ in the middle of His church. I think it's talking about leadership in the church. And He's going to talk to the angel of the church of Ephesus and the angel of the church of Smyrna. He's not talking to an angel. There's a couple of reasons why I say that. First of all, you'll find no New Testament reference where angels are included in the leadership of the church. You can go to Titus for the qualifications of elders and Timothy for the qualifications of elders and deacons. But there's nowhere in there that angels are a part of this leadership. Secondly, there's things in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that are going to talk about repentance. Unfallen angels don't have to repent. They don't sin. What about fallen angels? They don't have an opportunity for repentance. There's no repentance. What? Yeah. The only ones that are able to repent are humans. Because Christ became a human to die for men. If there was going to be repentance for angels, He would have had to have become an angel and died for angels. But He died for men. There's no chance of repentance. So in these warnings to the church, He's certainly not talking to the angels. And there are a few passages, like Luke 9:52, where Jesus sent messengers on ahead. Angels? No. And these messengers, they went ahead and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. They were His disciples, but they had a message. So these messengers might be a better translation as we go through chapter 2 and chapter 3. These are the men and the leadership of the church, the spiritual leaders. But I want to say something. This is heavy. It is the spiritual leaders of the church who are responsible for the spiritual health of the church. The spiritual health. That's the number one priority of an elder, of which I am. And there's a responsibility of how you act that comes back on us. So act really good. No, but seriously, it means that the business of the elders is number one, spiritual. It's what it said in Acts. And He says, we want to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Why? Because the health of the church was upon their shoulders. And this is to whom Christ is going to write in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Now quickly, Christ is also the protector of the church. If you'll see there in verse 16, it says, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And we've seen that a number of times. And it does speak of judgment. Well, then how is He a protector of the church? Well, when Christ judges the unrighteous, there is relief for the righteous. When there is judgment against the unrighteous, there is relief and protection for the righteous. So he is the protector of the church. And one of the things that he protects from is false teaching. You hear me say that a lot. That's because I preach the Word, and the Word brings me to that point a lot. Christ protects the church from savage wolves outside and from within the church. In Acts chapter 20, I would like you to turn there quickly. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he thinks it's the last time he's going to ever see them. And this is what he says, verse 28, Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That's what we do as elders. We should be on guard for our own spiritual lives, and we should be on guard for the spiritual lives of the flock. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What's the job? To shepherd the church, to shepherd it, to move it spiritually, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. What's he talking about? Well, savage wolves is imagery for false teachers who are going to come in with false doctrine. Doctrine that sooner or later is going to start to attack the gospel. And when you remove the gospel, you have no salvation. And when you have no salvation, Satan just won that war. And then he said, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So that's why you keep it at bay. And that's why I do make comments about false teaching that's out there. Because I don't want it in. I don't want it in and influencing us. Because once it's inside your church, then you've got a real problem. Then you've got to deal with it. And so the Lord protects us. He has protected us with His Word. He also, I'd like to go through all these, but I'm really out of time. But He protects the church ultimately from the devil. How about our theme this year? Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I love that verse. And I love that verse because I've applied it to small churches my whole life. Doesn't matter how big or how small. If it's his church, he's going to protect it. The devil is not going to overpower it. And we can even see in Scripture that God will afflict sometimes those who are afflicting the church. And if not in this life, certainly at the second coming, he's going to right all wrongs. Christ is the protector of the church with his sharp two-edged sword. And then Christ is the praise of his church. What do we have here? Well, the last part of verse 16. It says, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Talking about this brilliance of a light. Now, in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord is always portrayed as a brilliance of light. And the Talmud coined the phrase Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. Shekinah means the one who dwells. And so when the Old Testament talks about the glory, the Shekinah glory coming there at the tent of meeting with Moses, or there coming at the second temple after they dedicated it, the Shekinah glory means that not only is this the Lord's glory and its brilliance, but that the presence of the Lord is there. Here's Christ's face, the Shekinah glory. The presence of the Lord is there because He is God. What a confirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. You can't even get through the first chapter without knowing that Jesus Christ is God the Son. And then the response of the church. How do we respond to the glorified Lord? That's who He is now. It ought to be in praise. It ought to be a changed life. But look at John's response. We come to John's response, verses 17 and 18. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Let me stop there. This is in regards to that quote that I read in the beginning that so many frivolously say today, I've seen him, you know, I've seen him. And he and I were at the beach together, sharing little, whispering little nothings in each other's ears. Can't believe that Christianity has degraded to that level. He fell like a dead man. Here was a man, God's man, who walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years, and now he sees the glorified Christ. When he recognizes him, he's on the ground, and he's like a dead man. He can't breathe. And that is the response of every mortal who truly goes into the presence, stands in the presence of a holy God. Number of references there in the Old Testament of people who have fallen prostrate before God when they were in His presence. We're going to see a number of those in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, we're going to see it. Chapter 11, chapter 19, when the 24 elders are in the presence. And what do? They keep falling down. Who said we're not going to have any exercise in heaven? We're going to be on our face, and that's the only proper position before a glorified Lord. And I just wish I could get that now. I wish we could get that now as a church. Not mysticism, but an understanding from the Word of God of who He is. So I'm not going to come worshiping Him as He's my buddy. I'm going to worship Him as the glorified Lord. It's going to change my life. It's going to change the way I worship, change the way I walk, change the way I act. That's what I want to happen from this. Twice He falls before the feet of angels. There were angelic beings that were higher than Him. Both times, John, get up. And then I want you to see the response of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the proper position of John. And look what our Lord does. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Now think of that church, those churches, those seven churches in Asia that are being persecuted for the gospel, have lost their leader, John. He's gone. All the other leaders are gone. And Jesus places His right hand on John saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Number one, because Christ is in the midst of His church throughout the entire church age. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That ought to bring some comfort. But He gives a couple of explanations. First of all, He says, I am the first and the last, the living one. What does this mean? Well, it means that He's God. This is a reference from Isaiah. Isaiah 44 said, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. You know, when we talk about idol worship and false gods, they are no gods. They don't exist. They've never existed. They cannot exist. They're just pieces of wood that when you chip off the idol, you take those pieces of wood, you take it in your house, and you cook a hamburger from it. There are no other gods. And Jesus Christ says, I am that God. I am the first and the last, and I am the living God. And no one will thwart me, John. No one will thwart me. You have a relationship with me by trusting in me as your Savior and Lord. No one will thwart me, and no one will thwart my church. He goes on to say, verse 18, and the living one, and I was dead. And He's got more to say, but what does that mean? John, I'm the one that made propitiation for you. I'm the one who died for you. It's very interesting in the book of Romans chapter 8, where it begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Paul is trying to explain that we don't have to fear condemnation if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. He comes to verse 34 and he says, who is the one who condemns? I'm trying to find him. He says, Jesus? Well, Christ Jesus is He who died. He died for our sins. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for Him. He's not condemning us. Now He is going to discipline His church. He is going to give us heavenly discipline and chastise us. He is going to look into our hearts and do soul work and sanctify us, but he is not going to condemn us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You just need to make sure you're in Christ. And then he says, I am alive forevermore. Means he rose from the dead. He conquered death. And this is the promise for all believers. Our promise of the resurrection is from Christ's resurrection. It's kind of interesting. This is one of the verses that I do read when I'm at a funeral service and leading a funeral service. I also read John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then he says this, I have the keys of death and Hades. Now that's a little scary. But the context is, he's telling John, don't be afraid, I'm assuring you. Well then how can you assure him with a comment like that? John, I have the keys of death and Hades. If you have come to me and trusted me as your Savior, you have forgiveness of sin and you have eternal life. You will not experience the second death, which is eternal punishment in hell. You will not experience that because I hold the key and I'm your Savior and your Lord. That's how it's meant. But I will say this, those who reject Christ, those who may even know about Christ, may even like Christ, but have never trusted him as their sacrifice for sin, they will experience the second death, Revelation 20:14, and they will experience eternal punishment. Now quickly, verse 19, because theoretically I covered verse 20. Verse 19, he tells them to write, but it's a chronological commission. What do I mean by that? He tells them to write the book of Revelation, but there are three parts to it, and this is key to interpreting the book of Revelation. He says, therefore, write the things which, number one, you have seen. Number two, the things which are. And number three, the things which will take place after these things. So now what did he see? Well, the same thing we just saw. The vision of Christ here in chapter 1. Now what are the things that are? Well, the things as they exist with the churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, all seven of them. And so really these first two deal with Christ in the present age. But what happens after Christ in the present age and the present age is over? What happens when the church age is over? What happens when the age of grace is over? Call it what you want. Then these other things, these future things will take place, including and especially the tribulation. It's the prophetic events that have yet to be fulfilled, and we're going to see them in chapter 4 through 22. We just looked at 1, that's the vision. Chapter 2 and 3, the things that are, that's about the churches, and we're going to try to apply those things to our lives. And then chapter 4 through 22 really refers to the things which are future, which have not yet happened, but are going to happen. In a way, this is a great comfort to the church that they know that we are not to be afraid. Christ is in the midst of our church and he's all these things to us. And that these things are going to be future where he's going to right every wrong and we're going to be with him and we're going to be there at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he's sanctifying us for that now. So this morning, I need to ask you, do you know Christ as your Savior? This is a beautiful promise and comfort if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, this is not a comfort, nor should it be. Has there been a time in your life when you've realized that you are a sinner? We're all sinners, but there's ever been a time when you've realized it. And then you've also heard that Christ died on the cross for your sins in your place, taking your punishment and your sin. And have you at some point trusted in Christ? That's what it says. We have to believe on Christ. We have to trust on Christ. You can know it and not believe on him. Trust him, take him, receive him. And any other metaphor that the Bible says, call upon him. Have you ever called upon the Lord to be your Savior, to save you? If you have, then let me encourage you with this. This is who Christ is now, who he is for you and who he is for the church. He is high priest to his church, who satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf through his death. Now Christ, our high priest, prays for us at the right hand of the Father and is also our advocate. He is the purifier of the church, who is making all believers what they ought to be. Lord, make me what I ought to be, and what they will be at the marriage of the Lamb. He is the potentate over his church, who rules his church based on his authoritative word. He has given the church his truth and the principles for living in this world. Those who ignore or disregard his word and its authority will someday have to stand before him who holds the keys of death and Hades. He is the protector of the church, who will keep us from the evil one and all those under his influence. This does not mean that they will never harm us, but they will not ultimately defeat us. It is Christ's victorious church, and it will not be defeated. After hearing all that the glorified Christ is and does, our proper response is for our hearts to fall prostrate before him in humility and worship. That is the only true position from which to praise him and to live for him. John gave comfort to the church in light of its persecution. May John's vision of Christ in the midst of his church be our comfort, our praise, our glory until he comes. Let's pray.